So my debate with my friend is this. I say that you can, the move that the coach can make can be smart, and yet it cannot work. And whereas he says his approach is more of a pragmatist. Anything that works is smart, and anything that doesn't work is dumb and will be criticized. Now, and we've been debating this for years. If the manager calls in a reliever in the eighth inning, even if it's Mariano Rivera, if Rivera gives up the run, then that was stupid. Now, on the surface, if we were reading this from a secular book, what Ahaz did, I mean, the bottom line, there were threats coming from the north. That was from the northern king, Pekah, and from the king of Aram, Damascus, particularly Rezin. So what he does is he enlists help from the Assyrian king by robbing the temple, paying him off, and to, in a sense, get these guys up off of him. Now, in terms of pragmatism, it worked because the Assyrian king then destroyed Damascus, and later on, during Hezekiah's time, and we'll get to Hezekiah also as a bonus, he took care of both adversaries. So if we think of this in terms of paying a plumber, because our pipes are leaking, if the plumber takes care of the leaking ceiling or the leaking water, then it worked. And so on the surface, it kind of sort of seems like this worked. But we, of course, have the benefit of knowing that it didn't. Years ago, I remember Pastor Lusa was preaching about Abraham. And when Abraham, I think, went to Egypt with his wife, and so he goes there with his wife, and so the king of Egypt then, you know, he was checking out his wife. You know, so he lies and says that that my wife's my sister, so as to live, or so as in his mind, he was doing what he could to survive. Now, as a result, when the king realized it, you know, he pays Abram off, you know, he pays him in repenting, and then so Abram actually goes back and he's richer. But Pastor Luther said he's richer, but he actually went back spiritually poor because of the compromise. And in a sense, this is the same thing, because Ahaz did get peace and security within his lifetime. And some of that was to be passed on to, some of that was also going to be passed on to his son, Hezekiah. But on the surface, he paid off for a service and he got the service. I kind of like the way Isaiah 7, the Ahaz report goes. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. The house of David was told Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, so the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Lord says to Isaiah, go out, you and your son Sheer-Jashub, and meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field, and say to him, be careful, keep calm, and do not be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it up, and divide among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. But this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Pekah. Within 65 years, this nation will be too shattered to be a people. And the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Isaiah. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey before he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your fathers a time unlike any since Ephraim left Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. And in that day, the Lord will whistle for flies from the distant streams of Egypt and for bees from the land of Assyria, and they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the crevices and the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and all the watering holes. And in that day, the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the river, the king of Assyria, to shave your heads and the hair on your legs and to take off your beards also. And in that day, in every place where there were 1,000 vines worth 1,000 silver shekels, there'll only be briars and thorns. Men will go there with bows and arrows for fear of the briars and thorns. And as for all the hills once cultivated by the hoe, you will no longer go there for fear of the briars and thorns. They will be complacent where cattle are set loose and sheep will run. So we see the desolation will come as a result of Ahaz's choices. Now, his son, Hezekiah, was almost diametrically opposite to Ahaz. As a matter of fact, the rather enigmatic thing about Ahaz was that his father and grandfather, Jotham and Uzziah, were relatively good kings, although the Bible says that they did not remove the high places. But now Hezekiah who reinstituted the temple worship. I guess Scott did say, or pretty much implied, that Ahaz cut out the temple worship. And in the book of Chronicles, and they do a long list, because it's Chronicles is subject to doing of who did what as far as rebuilding the temple and who did what as far as the starting the Sabbath thing again. And yet there's a strange thing, though. It's almost a sense of irony, because after two or three chapters, after two, maybe a couple of chapters in Chronicles, it says, and yet after all of this, the Assyrian kings, who did, in a sense, they were around because Ahaz enlisted them, and yet after all that Hezekiah had done, the Assyrian king attacked Judah. And initially when I read that, I says, well, that's strange, because, I mean, we know that in Deuteronomy there were the blessings of obedience and then the curses of disobedience. And yet Hezekiah, who seemed to be pretty zealous to undo all of the bad, all of the evil that Ahaz had done, and yet still after all of this, why is Hezekiah and Judah being troubled? It says that Hezekiah removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for at that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushta. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord all the days of his life and did not cease to follow him. There was no kings like Hezekiah either before him or after him. And then it says, I think in the fourth chapter, that Shalmaneser attacked Israel, and all this stuff happened because of what Israel was doing. And yet it says in the 14th year of Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib attacked Judah. And that's strange, again, because why? You know, it's, certainly God was aware of Deuteronomy. So there was no problem with that. But why? Why? Now, incidentally, during the time with the when the northern tribes had attacked, when the northern tribe, along with Aram, had attacked Ahaz, they killed 120,000 men of Judah. So 120,000 men, and they had taken some hostage. A prophet had gone to the northern tribe and told them, you know, isn't it enough what you've done already? So at that point, they let him go back. But they still had lost 120,000 men. Hezekiah, Ahaz's son, in a sense, inherited this. And as I mentioned, in his 14th year, the Assyrians came. Initially, his response was similar to Ahaz's, in that Ahaz paid the Assyrians to get the northern threat off of him. Hezekiah, initially, when they came to Judah, he paid off the Assyrians to leave him alone. I think it goes, the Assyrian king exacted from Hezekiah 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace. At this time, Hezekiah, king of Judah, stripped off the gold with which he had covered the doors and doorposts of the temple of the Lord and gave it to the king of Assyria. Then the king of Assyria sent his supreme commander, his chief officer, and his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. They came up to Jerusalem, stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. They called out to Hezekiah, and Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to them. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look now, you're depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff, which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. For such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. And if you say to me, 'We are depending on the Lord our God,' isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You must worship before this altar in Jerusalem'? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this place without word from the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it." Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah said to the field commander, "Please speak to us in Aramaic, since we understand it. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people of the wall." But the commander replied, "Was it only to your master and you that my master sent to say these things, and not to the men sitting on the wall who, like you, will have to eat their own filth and drink their own urine?" Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. This is what the king of Assyria says. Do not listen to Hezekiah. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from his own cistern, until I come to take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey. Choose life and not death. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for he is misleading you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has a god of any nation ever delivered this land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad, the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all of the gods of these countries has been able to deliver his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" But the people remained silent and gave him no reply, because the king had commanded, "Do not answer him." Then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, Shebna the secretary, and Joel, son of Asaph, went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him what the field commander said. When Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, Shebna the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth to the prophet Isaiah. They told him, this is what Hezekiah says. This day is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace, as when children come to the point of birth and there's no strength to deliver them. It may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the field commander, which his master, the king of Assyria, sent to ridicule the living God, and he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives." When Isaiah said this, he said, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you've heard, those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, I'm going to put such a spirit in him that when he hears a certain report, he will return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with the sword." So we see that God had the whole thing covered. Seems like I should go do the rest of it. I don't know. I'll stop. Yeah, you can tell that these are favorites of mine that I've memorized. So God did deliver them. And on the surface, it might seem as if you have bad king, bad things happen, and God doesn't deliver them, although actually he did because they were still around. And then you got good king, and Hezekiah does this thing after receiving a letter, and he takes up to the temple of the Lord, and he prays to the Lord. And this was after the field commander has sent more blasphemous things. And God miraculously rescues them by putting 185,000 men to death at night in their sleep. And so one could, like, on the surface, look at this and go, God responded because Hezekiah, a righteous king, prayed, and Ahaz did not. I think, though, there's a little more to it, though. I mean, yes, that's true. But at the end, when he says, when Isaiah sends the message, let's see, I didn't say this part. At a certain point, he says that I will defend the city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. So what I'm saying is this. Okay, God did respond to Hezekiah's prayer. And well, what was the prayer? Hezekiah received a letter from the messengers and read it. This was more blasphemous. Then Hezekiah went up to the temple of the Lord, spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord, God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. It's true, O Lord. The Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations in their lands. They've thrown their gods in the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but wooden stone fashioned by man's hands. Therefore, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hands, so that all kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, our God. And then after this, Isaiah sends a message to Hezekiah, and it's kind of cool because it gives more of the boastful mentality of the Assyrians. But anyway, so God responds immediately, and 185,000 men are put to death. And just as Isaiah had predicted, well, actually God predicted, but you know what I mean, Sennacherib broke camp, withdrew, returns to Nineveh, and one day while he's worshiping in the temple of his god, Nisroch, his sons, Adrammelech and Sherezer put him to death with the sword, just as Isaiah, at one point, he assures them that he will not enter the city or shoot an arrow here, we won't come before with shield. I mean, nothing's going to happen. Again, though, actually, this makes me ask myself a question. When did the deliverance come? On the surface, it seems like that seemed like the obvious deliverance. But see, I think though that there was a deliverance even before that. And here's what makes me think this. I was looking in Hebrews and in chapter 11 where they have the Hall of Faith, and initially you have the things that I guess you could say the obvious victors when he says by faith this, by faith that, and he starts with Abraham, and then he goes to Moses, and so on and so forth. But then he gets on a roll of people who don't so obviously succeed. I have to read this one. He says, women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and floggings, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet not one of them received what was promised. And then, of course, it says that God has something better for us, they're only together with us. But anyway, I submit that God's deliverance was in Hezekiah's response. And his response, which again is diametrically opposed. Here you have one, you have Isaiah going to Ahaz saying, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. Now that implies whatever you ask, you'll see. What was his response? I'm not going to ask for anything. And it wasn't an act of piety that he says, no, I will not put the Lord to the test. Those are the words, I will not put the Lord to the test. But Isaiah's reprimand of him not asking Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of man, so on and so forth. His reprimand implies that Isaiah knew that, or probably knew, that Ahaz was going to do what he wanted to do anyway. Whereas Hezekiah's response, when being pinned in, as it were to seek Isaiah, and by proxy, by seek the Lord. And so whether God delivered him and delivered them or not, I say that Hezekiah won just in that point. And as it turns out, you know, we got the miraculous sign. See, in the Hall of Faith, the part that I read, okay, it starts with Abraham and it starts with Noah, all these people who we got to kind of sort of see victors. And yet within the same chapter, we see stone cut in two, sawed in half, winding deserts and mountains. And yet they were in the same chapter. And at the end, it says that these were all commended for their faith. So that seems to imply to me then that maybe it's not, and this is what's promised to us. The things that are promised to us as believers, particularly as believers in Christ Jesus, is not that we're going to get delivered necessarily, although God oftentimes does, or at least not delivered maybe in the standard sense, I'll call it. But God's deliverance is that he would be with us and that we're his. And no matter what happens in this life, he's got us. And now, it may not seem like it, but he does have us. One of the more obscure proverbs, although it's one of my favorites, but it's obscure because I don't know if I've ever heard it quoted, is when calamity comes, the wicked are brought down, but even in death, the righteous have a refuge. See, now there's a promise. But and notice, on the surface, like the same happened because both are dying. And yet there is a distinction. I kind of grimace when I hear the we're more than a conqueror. Usually when I hear the we're more than a conqueror, it's not in the context of the suffering that Paul talks about in the book of Romans when he says those God foreknew. It starts with, you know, election, those he called, he justified those. What then shall we say in response to all this? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare the Son but gave up for us all, how will he not along with us graciously give us all things? Well, what things are we getting? And then what shall separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? And then all this stuff, though, is suffering. And the implication is that the suffering will come, not that we're more than a conqueror, so it won't come. So again, you know, so with that in mind, I think that that Hezekiah's deliverance was prior to the actual miracle. So that's it. I told you it'd be quick.
Have you memorized all of Isaiah and Romans? That was very impressive. It reminds us that we should be in the Word of God. And William's point is that God, you know, very much dovetails with what Pastor Butler said this morning. And it shows that God is working, you know, with both of them. That no matter, you know, what we define as success, what we define as deliverance, is not how God defines it. The way God defines it is, as you said, William, he is with us in all things. And that is a wonderful thing. So thank you, William. I want to thank all three of our trio of my backup team, Jerry, David, and William, for speaking for us these last 3 weeks. I am so very excited. So remember that God is with us in all things. Remember that the way God delivers us is not the way we think. And remember not to compromise our faith because we see a convenient way out. Okay, let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are with us at all times. We thank you that in all things you are with us no matter how difficult the situation. We are conquerors not because life is easy, but we are conquerors because you are with us. Keep us faithful to you. Keep us away from compromise. And when we sin, draw us back to yourself. Lord, give us a bright testimony this week in this dark city for the glory of the gospel and for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.